Okay, by show of hands, who here aspires to be a hypocrite? Anyone? No one? So is there anyone here who aspires to be, I want to be a hater. Yeah, no one, huh? Well, maybe we combine the two. Anybody here, it's like my goal in life, I would like to be a hypocritical hater. I thought maybe we could like sit accordingly. Like everyone who wants to be a hypocritical hater, sit on this side because that's where most of them already are. And if you'd rather not be a hypocritical hater, you could sit on this side. So no one raised their hand. The reason I asked is because according to our culture, the church is filled with hypocritical haters. Now, unfortunately, sometimes the culture is correct. We're going to see, actually, when we look at our text today, there was hypocrisy at the church in Corinth. This was a church that was claiming to follow the name of Christ, and yet they had incest in their midst. A man was sleeping with his stepmom, and the church was allowing this. Culture would be right to look at that situation and say, "You're hypocrites. You claim to live according to a higher standard, but you're allowing incest in your midst." And so Paul comes along and he recognizes this also. Yes, there is hypocrisy, and the church is to be a people that is devoted to fighting against hypocrisy. And so Paul corrects the situation at Corinth. However, Paul's correction is not one that our culture would accept. Culture would look at Paul's words that we're going to look at today, and culture would say, "That's not love. That's intolerance. You're imposing your values. I thought you were supposed to be loving. You're being hypocritical." See, the church can never win with the world. If the church has no standards, well, the church is hypocritical because Christians are supposed to hold to a higher standards. Well, if the church tries to hold to a standard, like Paul does here, then the world comes in and says, "Oh, well, now you're being hypocritical because you're not being loving. You're judgy. You're imposing your values." Culture will not tolerate imposition of values. Now, there's a great irony here, because in that very moment, when culture will not tolerate the church being true to itself, in that very moment, the culture is imposing its values onto the church. We're not allowed to be true to who we are in Christ. We have to be true to the culture's values. And so here's the culture claiming to be tolerant and yet unwilling to tolerate the truth, the church living according to the truth of Christ. Here's the culture claiming to hate hypocrisy, and yet when it refuses to tolerate the church, culture is failing to live out the tolerance that they claim to have. So who's being the hypocritical hater? No matter where you look, you're going to find hypocrisy. No matter where you look, you're going to find imposition of values. The church is to be a place that fights against hypocrisy. The church is to be a place that fights for true love. And our text today is actually directed towards that end. Our text today it's a sobering text. 1 Corinthians 5 is a sobering text. I didn't pick it because it's my favorite. I wasn't praying this week and I decided, "God, what's something that's just really alive in my heart and that I should preach about?" Oh, I know. Corinthians 5 and incest and removing people from the church. No, actually, one of the benefits of what we call consecutive expositional preaching, which just means we're preaching through a whole book of the Bible and we're not skipping anything. One of the benefits is that you don't skip anything. And so hard, awkward texts that might easily be overlooked or never preached, we're going to preach them. And here's what we're going to find. When we preach those hard, awkward texts, there's actually gold nuggets and wisdom buried in these texts that we might never have mined if we were just preaching according to whatever hits our heart this week. So even though this is a hard text, this is a good text. And in some ways, it's a text that's remained secret to much of the church because it's not the sort of text that preachers gravitate towards, but it's an extremely important text. And I'm excited to preach it today. If this is your first day here, this might be a little odd that this is the message you hear on your first day here. This isn't the sort of thing that we always talk about, but it's what comes next in this section of scripture that we're looking at, so we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about this problem of incest at Corinth, and actually the greater problem that they weren't doing anything about it. Before we jump into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we come to you committed to fight hypocrisy in our midst, committed to be authentically true to who we are called to be in Christ. Lord, committed to love as you define love. And so we ask this morning that you'd open our hearts and that you'd open our minds and that you'd enable us to say no to hypocrisy and to say yes to love and to do it in a way that accords with your truth, your values, and not bow to the values that culture tries to impose on us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to consider the entirety of Corinthians 5 this morning. It's not that long of a chapter. And the structure of the message today, we're going to look first at the problem in Corinth, and then Paul's prescription for addressing this problem. And then finally, we'll look at the purpose for all of this. Like, why? Why would we do this? So first, we're going to look at the problem, and we'll start right at the beginning of the chapter. Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul says this: "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And so here we begin to see the problem that's going on. The problem's in two parts. The first part of the problem is that there's the individual evil. This man is committing incest. But then there's also the corporate evil where the church is tolerating this incest. So first, let's look at the individual evil. Paul says there's sexual immorality among you, of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. This phrase that's translated sexual immorality, it's a term, porneia. It's the Greek word porneia. And basically, this is an umbrella term for any sort of sexual behavior that violates God's intent for sex. Scripture teaches us that sex is a gift from God, and it's intended exclusively for a married biological man and biological woman. Well, in Corinth, this intent of God is being violated, and in this case, the violation is that a man has his father's wife. This isn't just a way of saying a man sleeping with his mom. No, if this was his mom, he would have said that it was his mom. He says it's his father's wife. So Paul's talking about this man's stepmom. And this is not just a one-night mistake. Paul says a man has his father's wife. That's the language of ongoing relationship. And so what's going on here is there is a man in the church, and he is committed to an ongoing, unrepentant, persistent sin of incest. Now, incest was forbidden by Jewish law. If you go read in Leviticus 18, verse 7 and 8, incest is a no-no. But forget for a moment the Jewish law. Forget for a moment God's scriptures. Paul says incest isn't tolerated even among pagans. Incest was seen as a serious infraction in Roman culture. And in a way, the Corinthians were being kind of shamefully impressive. The fact that they found a type of immorality that even Corinthian culture would find offensive was a very difficult thing to do, because immorality wasn't really considered immorality in Corinth. Corinth was a seaport. This was a sailor town, and all the stereotypes about harbor towns held true in Corinth, in fact, and then some. In fact, the name Corinth had actually been turned into a verb that was used all throughout the Roman Empire. To Corinthianize meant to sleep around. That's how common it was in Corinth. And they didn't really view it as a problem. One writer reflected kind of the prevailing attitude of the day. He said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." And they didn't see any problem with that. Corinth had no problem with immorality. But incest? That particular immorality was reprehensible even among those who had no moral standards. So that's the individual evil. It's incest. But there's also a corporate evil that Paul addresses. And that's actually where he's going to focus most of his time. The corporate evil is tolerance of this incest. And as we look at this passage, what we're going to see, the biggest problem in Corinth wasn't that someone committed immorality. That's always going to happen. The biggest problem was that the church was ignoring it. That's the biggest problem. The focus of this text, it's less on the sin and the offender, and it's more on the response of the church. Paul is shocked here. He's like, there is evil that's so great that even pagans won't tolerate it, but the church will tolerate it? He says the church ought to be mourning. But instead, he says, and you are arrogant. Now, they're not arrogant because of the sin. They're not bragging to everyone, we have incest at our church, come here. No, they're arrogant in spite of their sin. Paul just spent chapters 1, 2, and 3 talking about the Corinthians. They thought they were so wise, and they thought they were so spiritually immature. And Paul is stunned that they can boast about how wise and mature they are while simultaneously allowing a sin like incest in their midst. And so Paul gives his prescription. If the problem was tolerating the presence of evil, Paul's prescription in this circumstance is remove the offender. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. The Bible's prescription for a church member who persists in unrepentant sin is to remove them from the church. I just want to say this very clearly. The Bible's prescription for a church member who persists in unrepentant sin is to remove them from the church. Paul doesn't just say this once. He says it 3 additional times in the verses that are coming up, and we're going to get to each of them. He says it in 3 different ways. First, he says, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Wow, that sounds harsh. It's actually a little bit different than it originally sounds, but Paul's saying the same thing. You got to get rid of this guy. He says in verse 7, you need to cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Like, what's old leaven? Well, when we get there, we're going to see that Paul's just saying, through an analogy, you need to remove this guy from your midst. And then he ends this chapter saying, purge the evil person from among you. His point in this chapter is, you cannot be the sort of church that does nothing. Now, our natural response to this, since we're influenced by our culture, is to say, this sounds so unloving. We say that we love each other, so if we do this, we're going to become hypocrites. Well, Paul would respond, actually, when you claim to follow Christ, but you won't follow his instructions, that's being a hypocrite. To claim the name of Christ and yet live in incest, that's being a hypocrite. To claim to be the church of Christ and to allow incest in the church, that's being a hypocrite. And as we're about to see, to claim to love someone like Christ while allowing that person to pursue a behavior that's going to destroy him for all eternity, that's not love. If you call that love, that's being a hypocrite. So why would we do this? Well, that brings us to the purpose. And this is where we'll spend most of our time today. If the problem was tolerating the presence of evil and the prescription was remove the offender, the question comes, why? What good is that going to do? Well, the purpose is to save the offender and protect the church. It's twofold in these verses. To save the offender and to protect the church. So first, let's look at save the offender. We're actually doing this for this person's own good. Verse 3, Paul says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now you might see that line, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and think, is this like some scene from The Exorcist? Are we going to have some kind of satanic ritual and there's this incantation and we light all the candles just right and then this demonic spirit comes into us, man, and then his flesh just starts to decay? No. Deliver this man to Satan sounds like occultic language, but all it means is remove this guy from the church. The church is the realm of God's spirit. Outside the church is the world, and the world is the realm of Satan. And so to hand someone over to Satan is simply to remove him from God's realm so that his only option is to exist in the world's realm, Satan's realm. Now you might find yourself saying, well, but why remove him from the church? That doesn't sound like a very good goal. And actually, that's not the goal. Removing someone from the church in this kind of circumstance, that's not the goal. It's the means to the goal. So you say, well, what's the goal? Paul says the goal is the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now you might say, but Barry, okay, I'm still confused. How in the world would the destruction of his body help to save him? It's a good question. Actually, physical destruction wouldn't save him. But when Paul talks about destruction of the flesh, he's not referring to the man's spiritual body. Paul frequently uses this term flesh in his writings to refer to sinful self-orientation, to sinful rebellion against God. And what Paul is saying here is if that rebellion in this man is not destroyed, that rebellion has the potential to destroy him for all eternity. He writes about this over in Thessalonians. He says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That word for destruction is the same word that we're reading about in our text. In other words, Paul is saying that it's better for this man to experience some temporary destruction now so that he does not experience eternal destruction then. Continuing on in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, those who do not obey will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. That day is the day when the Lord returns. And now if we go back to our Corinthians chapter, Paul's concern is that this man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's a day when Christ comes back. And on that day, some are glorified with him, and others experience eternal destruction. And so Paul's point here is that the most loving thing the church can do in situations of extreme rebellion like this is to allow that man to experience temporary destruction now so that he does not experience eternal destruction then. It's very similar to the way a good parent would be with their kids. A good parent is going to allow their child to experience consequences when they're young and the stakes are low. Why? Because they hate their kid and are trying to be judgy and intolerant? No. They don't want their kid to experience much greater consequences later in life when the stakes are much higher. And so Paul's telling the church here, you need to be like a good parent. You need to allow this man to experience some temporary destruction now. I know it feels like the stakes are really high. He says, but trust me, the stakes are going to be much higher when Christ returns. So take action to destroy sin in order to save the sinner. Now you might find yourself asking, okay, how does removing him from the church destroy sin and save him? Wouldn't that do the opposite? Well, it kind of makes sense in America. In America, you can get mad at one church and just move on to another one. But in the first century, you couldn't walk down the street to the next church. You didn't have your own Bible. The church may have had one incomplete Bible. You didn't have a podcast where you could just go listen to whatever sermons you wanted to. You didn't have iTunes so that you could have your own personal worship. You didn't have Christian Mingle so that you could create your own community. If you were removed from the church, you'd have no access to worship. You'd have no access to teaching. You'd have no access to scripture. You'd have no access to taking the Lord's Supper. You'd have no access to community with God's people. And for a true Christian, that thought would be unbearable, and it would lead to change. For a true Christian, they couldn't stomach the thought of being separated from God's truth, from God's word, from God's teaching, from God's people, and that would lead them to repentance. And so Paul says to the church, when you're assembled, you need to remove this guy from the church. Now this phrase, when you're assembled, this means it's not just limited to a few. It's not just two leaders who are involved in this decision. He says this is to be a community response for the whole church, all of us. We are to love one another enough to do the hard things. Each of us have a role to play in this. We're to love each other enough to do the hard things. It would be hypocrisy to tolerate incest. Hypocrisy to claim to be loving and yet to let someone walk down a path that leads to eternal destruction. Paul says, if you're really gonna love, you're gonna take action. So the first part of the purpose of this is to save the offender. Now, it doesn't always work. Sometimes it works, but sometimes the person, they just move on. And they turns out that they didn't belong to God after all. And as soon as it got a little difficult, they were like the seed that fell into the thorns and the stones, and the word gets choked in their life. But frequently, it will save the person. But there's a second purpose that always happens. So the purpose is not only to save the offender, it's also to protect the church. And now I want to take a look at protecting the church. Paul says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So those verses are really confusing to us in 2018 America, but that would have been a really easy analogy back in the first century. When Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, he's drawing from something very familiar in their culture. And basically what he's saying is allowing this man to pursue an incestuous relationship is poisoning the entire church. Just like a little bit of leaven spreads to a whole lump of dough, so a little bit of incest in the church poisons the whole of the church. You say, well, Barry, what's leaven? So leaven, some people think leaven is yeast. Leaven is not yeast. Leaven is a small portion of last week's bread dough. And it would be retained and saved for this week to flavor this week's bread and expand this week's bread through a kind of a process of controlled fermentation. So it was allowed to ferment in an appropriate manner, kind of like sourdough, actually. And then it would be mixed into this week's dough. And not only would it add flavor of sourdough, but it would also function similar to yeast so that the bread would expand and rise. Now, if you weren't careful, last week's leaven could get a little out of hand and could become moldy. And when that happened, it would wreck an entire loaf and make the entire loaf toxic. And if you got some old leaven mixed into your lump of dough, not only could you not use that dough for this week, but you now did not have any leaven to help your bread to rise next week. And so the only option in that situation would be to completely start over. You have to cleanse out the old leaven and you have to begin again with a new lump. And so when Paul says here, cleanse out the old leaven, what he's saying here is remove this incestuous man from the church. Certain sins are so toxic that they become to the church what old leaven is to bread. Leaven was actually a symbol for sin to the Jews. This might not be seen more clearly anywhere other than the Passover, and Paul mentions the Passover here. When the Jews would celebrate their Passover festival, each home would sacrifice a lamb, and they would remove all the leaven from their house for that week. Why? Well, Paul's explaining here, this is all symbolic. That Passover lamb represented Christ. Paul says right here, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His sacrifice removed the leaven of sin from our life. And this is also true of the Corinthians. So Paul looks at them and he's like, you need to realize that this festival is not just symbolic of something in the past. It's not only symbolizing God brought you to freedom from Egypt. He's like, this is actually all pointing forward to a much greater deliverance. Christ is the ultimate lamb, and the ultimate deliverance is us being delivered from the sin in our heart. And he says, it really worked. You really are unleavened. You're a brand new, clean lump of dough. You're no longer enslaved to sin. And so his message to the Corinthians is, so act like it. You're a new lump. Act like who you are. Celebrate this festival of Passover and remove the old leaven. That's just, he's using imagery to tell them, you need to remove the incestuous man from the church. And his point here is that a person who remains in open pursuit of sin will infect the whole body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, I'm not the one committing incest. And if one of our church members wants to commit incest, that's his deal. It doesn't affect me. Paul says, au contraire. It does. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A person who remains in the church in open pursuit of sin will infect the whole body. And Paul says, removal protects the church. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul starts to clarify here. He says, I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm not saying that you should look at some worldly celebrity and point out the immorality in their life and say, they're not welcome in this church. Paul's not talking about that. And nor is he talking about people who are starting to visit the services and are starting to find out about Jesus and are having to make some decisions about, are they going to pursue Jesus or are they going to stay with their old lifestyle? Paul would say, no, stay in relationship with those people. Stay in relationship with your neighbors in the world. Stay in relationship with your coworkers. Don't end those relationships. He says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. Paul's saying if someone claims to be a brother in Christ, if someone says, I'm a Christian and I'm a member in good standing of this church, his actions need to match. Someone doesn't get to say, yeah, I'm a brother, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and I love my stepmom. I'm one with Jesus, and I'm one with my stepmom. I am a Christian who sleeps with his stepmom. I am both. Paul says, no, if someone claims to be a Christian, and they're involved in the church, but they're flagrantly walking the opposite direction of Jesus, the church has to come together and say no. The church is an association of people who are following Christ. And if someone is not following Christ, they don't belong to the association. Imagine with me an animal advocacy group that believes it's wrong to eat farm animals. No matter what, it's always wrong to eat farm animals. And their slogan is, save the farm animals. And so Brandon signs up online. And he shows up to their monthly strategy lunch, and he brought his lunch. They all bring their own lunch. And he opens his bag up, and he pulls out a Whopper. And they begin to stare at him, and he unwraps this Whopper, and he takes a huge bite out of this Whopper. And this group is just appalled. They stare at Brandon like, what is that? And Brandon's like, oh, these things are so good. This is a Whopper. I know they're not good for you, but I love them. I can't get enough of them. You want to try a bite? And the group says, no, we don't want to try a bite. Do you know what this group stands for? And Brandon's like, oh, yes, absolutely. It's like, save the farm animals. I'm right there with you. I love farm animals. Farm animals are delicious. And this group says, Brandon, I don't think you understand. We're trying to save the farm animals. You're eating them. And Brandon says, no, I totally understand. I want to save them too. I'm actually really passionate about this because I want cows to be around for a long time. How am I going to be able to continue enjoying my burgers if we run out of cows? And the group then looks at Brandon and says, I'm sorry. Your actions are not consistent with our values. You are not a member here. And that group is absolutely within their rights to determine what happens at their lunch. They don't have to be in close partnership with someone whose verbal claim is contradicted by their lifestyle. And Paul says, so it is with the church. We're not to maintain intimate partnership with someone whose verbal claims are contradicted by their physical lifestyle. Someone who claims to follow Christ and yet is committed to a relationship with his stepmom, his physical actions are contradicting his verbal claim. And Paul says, it's absolutely right in those moments to remove that person from the church. Now, as we continue on, we're going to see that incest is not the only scenario in which someone might need to be removed from church. It's not the only lifestyle contradiction that doesn't match up with the claim to follow Christ. So Paul says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. But then he says, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you. So Paul's saying here, we can't control what happens outside the church, nor should we try to control what happens in people's lives outside the church. But we should be paying attention to what's happening inside. Certain sins are so toxic that the person committed to them must be purged from the church. And here Paul's picturing a situation where certain sins are so egregious and so persistent that we actually have the right to doubt whether this person is a Christian at all. Paul's not talking here about the minor struggles of repentant believers. Paul's not imagining a scenario where Holly comes and confesses, "Man, I had this anxious thought this week. I'm so sorry. God, would you just help me to trust you more?" And then the church jumps in and says, "That is an anxious thought 3 weeks in a row, Holly. That's persistent, egregious, unrepentant sin. Out." No, but Paul's not referring to common cold sins. He's not saying, "Hey, there's a man in this room and he's got a runny nose. Get that man out of here before everyone has a runny nose." Now, Paul understands there's going to be runny noses in the church. What Paul is saying here is that guy has smallpox. And if that guy is not removed for treatment, he's going to die. And not only is he going to die, he is going to infect all of you. And according to Paul, part of the treatment for this man's smallpox is that the church not associate with him. Because without feeling the sorrow of isolation, his smallpox treatment is weakened. But if the church is ignorant of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, or the church is unwilling to follow through with what Paul says in Corinthians 5, then eventually someone says, "Oh, I feel so bad for him that he's alone. I'll go be with him." And guess what happens? Not only is the smallpox treatment weakened, but that visitor breathes in his smallpox air and carries it back to the church and breathes it out amongst the church. And so Paul's saying here, when it comes to smallpox sins, removal is the best way to save the person, and it's the best way to protect the church. And we're talking here about significant things. We're talking about incest. We're talking about someone who's an idolater, who's worshiping idols. We're talking about someone who's a greedy swindler, cheating people out of their money. And they're saying, "This is fine, and I'm committed to this, and I'm a great Christian, and I'm a part of this church." Paul says, "No, that's a smallpox sin. You're hurting him, you're hurting the church." I had a really vivid dream on Friday night. I dreamt that I was out for a walk, and this young girl, about 6, came up and was tagging along and kind of attached herself to me. And my walk was coming to an end, and so I needed to return her to her home. But as I started to walk that way and tried to get her to go that way, she became more and more resistant, and she actually seemed to have a kind of a desperation about her, and it was just making me wonder, what's going on? Well, as we got closer to her home, her father saw what was happening, and he could tell that she didn't want to come home to him, and that she was fighting to stay with me, and he got angry, and so he began to verbally abuse her from the porch, like, "You get in here, you're going to get what's coming to you," and he was embarrassed that I could tell that she didn't want to go be with him, and so I was just wondering, what am I delivering her over to? But I walked up and got her, kind of got unattached from her, and she was turned over to her father, and I began to walk away, and as I looked back, he hadn't even bothered to close the door, but he was already stripping her in preparation to beat her. And then I woke up. And you know how when you wake up from a dream, you didn't actually do those things, but you feel the emotion as though you did that thing. And this question that was in my head was, did I just enable abuse? Did I just turn someone over to an abusive situation? And I think sometimes that the way that the church feels when it looks at 1 Corinthians 5 is, if I do this, isn't that like turning an abusive girl or a young immature girl over to this abusive church? Aren't we turning someone over to an abusive church process and they're going to get exposed in front of everyone and beat up and pummeled? Like, am I just enabling abuse if I do this? I think culture would say, yeah. Church discipline is the abuser in that dream. But I don't think that's what God would say. I don't think that's what Paul would say. I think what Paul would say is, no, you're looking at the dream wrong. The abuser is not church discipline. The abuser is the sin in this man's life. And if you just walk away, you are leaving that immature, supposed Christian alone with an abusive force that's going to destroy him. If we walk away from smallpox sins, we are enabling abuse. Friends, how committed are you to true love? Are you willing to fight to free people from the abuse of smallpox sins, even when it's difficult? How committed are we as a church to fighting hypocrisy? Are we willing to act when someone claims to be a Christian and yet is openly rebelling against Christian standards? Because the stakes are high. What's at stake is a man's salvation, and what's at stake is the glory of God in the local church. If someone claims to be a Christian and the church never comes and says, no, your actions are incompatible with being a Christian, we've got a person who may very well live their whole life not knowing that eternal destruction awaits them. The church has a responsibility to say, no, if you, part of calling yourself a brother means that you have repented and put your faith in Jesus. And to repent means you are turning from something towards something. It means you're turning from your incest towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are now walking this way. It's those people who turn and believe, trust in God. It's those people for whom Christ's Passover sacrifice is effective. Those who turn and believe. And that's a message that sometimes we unwittingly contradict when we allow smallpox sins in the person in the church right next to us. Someone's salvation's at stake. And it's not only someone's salvation that's at stake, it's also the glory of God in the local church. Because God makes himself known through his body. And when his body is characterized by hypocrisy, and when his body is characterized by hatred, God is not glorified. God is glorified by a church that's committed to purity. God is glorified by a church that's committed to being true to who they are in Christ Jesus. And so if there's old leaven in our midst, it glorifies God when we remove the leaven. And not only does it glorify God, it's the best chance at saving the offender, and it protects the church. Let's pray. God, some truths in Scripture are harder than others. Lord, I ask that you would help us to surrender our hearts to your values and not to impose the values of our culture into your word. God, I thank you that you have great enough love to do the hard things. I thank you that your word shows us how best to love someone who's caught up and committed to smallpox sins. Lord, I ask that we would be a church characterized by tough love. But God, I ask also along with it that we would not become a church that's biting and devouring and that looks at any little thing common cold and treats it like smallpox. God, I ask that we would be a place of safety, that we would be a place of love, that we would be a place of mercy, and that we would be a place of forgiveness. But Lord, in those moments when someone rejects mercy and rejects forgiveness and continues to flagrantly defile your people by their lifestyle, Lord, I ask that we would have the courage to follow through on what you define as authentic love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.